Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Many years ago, a friend of mine handed me a book titled The Late Great Planet Earth. He told me that the first couple of chapters move kind of slow, but then it really picks up after that, and he was right. And for a long time, without claiming to be an expert, I pretty much believed what I read in The Late Great Planet Earth. I am here to tell you today that I do not hold any longer to that perspective, but it is a fascinating perspective. It is essentially the same perspective that has given birth to some 12 Left Behind series books. And part of what you read in those books comes from Mark chapter 13 or Matthew 24 and 25, those kinds of places. Luke 21, where Jesus does a kind of an exposition on the end of the world. We're going to talk about Mark 13 today with Mark, Pastor Mark Hawkinson. He is here to help us out with what is, I think, some pretty difficult text. Would you agree, sir?
Yes, there's quite a few things involved here that many of which apply to your life and mine and to the listener today. That kind of exciting, especially the last number of verses, because those events are going to happen all at once, very, very quickly.
These events which are described here, it might have been that we could have looked at it, read it, said, boy, this is really mysterious, who can know what it means, and just moved on to Mark 14. But current authors of our day have focused in, zeroed in on texts like this and have interpreted it for us, not always correctly, one might argue, and so they sort of force us to deal with it. As you pastor your parish at Bethlehem out there in New Haven, when somebody comes up and hands you a Left Behind book or Late Great Planet Earth or any of Hal Lindsey's works, do you think, uh-oh?
No, I invite them to my Bible class, and I give them a Bible. I hand them a Bible and point out texts like this in Mark 13, let the Bible speak for itself, because when you do, you see the fact that the holy writers were inspired by God to write Mark 13. So what we have here is the Word of God, not the Word of man. So I'm going to take this at face value, Chuck. And as you and I do, and as the listener does, it becomes rather evident what's going to happen. There are three parts. It's sort of divided into, you want me to go into that now,
No, let's give the telephone numbers.
Okay, all right.
Our numbers here for our live Bible study program are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You're free to join us here on our program as we make our way through Mark chapter 13. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Gracious God, various texts of the Scriptures are indeed rather challenging to understand. Let the reader understand this morning, gracious God, the impact that this text, well, the impact that you desire to have in the heart and in the mind of each listener tuned in to AM 850 KFUO today. So bless them. Bless Chuck and the entire staff at AM 850 KFUO, the recent Share-a-thon, and may others contribute as well to this worthwhile ministry going abroad throughout the uttermost parts of the earth, spreading the good news about Jesus. In his holy precious name, amen.
Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 13 reads this way. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Now, if we put this in the context of our last couple of conversations here on the Bible study program, this is quite a remarkable statement that one of his disciples makes. Jesus is just all caught up in what we might describe as a whirlwind of activity now. The conspiracy to kill him is well underway. He came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with a swollen group of people coming into Jerusalem, either following him or coming in for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Came in what we might call great fanfare to the shouts of the people and the laying of cloaks and palms in the roadway.
Yeah, a very festive day. Very festive.
Monday he did a an extraordinarily provocative thing by going into the temple and disrupting the commercialism that was there, which got everybody's attention. After that, on the way to Thursday, we're not there yet, but on the way to Thursday, he has fielded objections and opposition from a whole variety of opponents. And now on leaving the temple, this guy, after having watched all this, he's impressed by the buildings. I wonder what you might think caused him to make such a comment like that.
Well, some of the stones were like 50 feet long, 24 feet high, 16 feet thick. These were huge stones. They had been in the making for some 46 years. In fact, the temple wasn't even completed until it was destroyed. They had just put the finishing touches on, and then, of course, the Jewish revolt happened against the Romans, and then ultimately the temple was destroyed. But interesting, for 46 years they had been putting this thing together, and apparently it was extremely impressive. Jesus here on Tuesday of Holy Week, looking across from Olivet, the Mount of Olives, to the gold dome of the rock, and you can see the sun going down and it glistening in the sun, a very, very impressive structure to be sure. And those that have gone to the Holy Land and come back and told me about it indicate that indeed it is a very, very impressive structure. So I can't fault the impressiveness being noted by this individual here, and that's why Jesus indicating that not one of those huge stones that I just described would be left. They would all be obliterated in this terrible war that was about to happen.
Picking it up at verse 2, "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." As we read on here in this chapter, we will encounter some apocalyptic language, I think is what they call it. It comes later in verse 24. "In those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, etc." We'll get to that in just a little bit.
Okay, look forward to that. All right.
But it seems to me that there may be a couple of things going on here. When Jesus talks about every stone being thrown down, you indicated that that quite literally happened in 70 A.D., when the Roman armies invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the city completely.
Yeah, there was a Jewish revolt involved, and yeah, that's what occurred.
I think Titus was the general at that time.
Correct.
He flattened the city.
Right.
So it happened historically, literally, in 70 A.D. But there is another end here that is mentioned, and that is the end.
Right.
The end of all things, the end of the age. And it seems that Jesus is weaving these two different things, maybe in and out, back and forth, I'm not quite sure, that's what makes it so confusing, of the historical end that Jerusalem would experience and the destruction of the temple so that the temple would never stand again, at least not in this age, which happened almost 2,000 years ago, and an end that is yet to come, both are discussed here in this section,
in the
and
first,
it's very confusing.
Right. In the first 13 verses, as you mentioned, you have the two interwoven. All right, you're talking about the events that would occur up to 70 A.D. with the destruction of the temple and the just about obliteration of the Jews at that time. But the days were shortened, as the scripture says, and not everyone was destroyed at that time. And you get into verses 14 through, I believe it's verse 23, that just talks about the temple alone. That's historically related to only the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the last number of verses of Mark are related only to the second coming of Christ. But these first 13 verses, you've got both going on at the same time, just as you mentioned. The two are interwoven between, because the nations would rise against the nation. That certainly happens to the end of time. That's happening even now with terrorism and Iraq. And we have a member in our congregation that's over in Iraq that's been delayed. And he says, when is this ever going to end? Well, the real answer to that question is ultimately never. But hopefully for him, it will end and he'll be able to come home back to us again.
I'm trying to imagine what it must have been like to be standing there with Peter, James, John, and Andrew as you're strolling through the temple courts. And everybody knows this is a highly charged situation. These men know, they've been told at least three times by Jesus himself that he is going to die. So they, I would think they have to be looking over their shoulders a little bit as to what is going on around them and behind them, whether or not Jesus might be seized at any time.
Yeah, they're saying, clue us in. Let us in on what's going on here so we can understand.
So this disciple says, boy, aren't these buildings impressive? And Jesus pretty much says, I think, you know, you really need to think about other things beside the buildings. These buildings are going to come down, which must have shocked Peter, James, John, and Andrew, because then as they get across the Kidron Valley outside the city on the Mount of Olives, where they could probably see the temple building.
Right. Indication is that they could.
They say, explain this. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? And then Jesus gives this rather long answer. And beginning with that answer, contemporary scholars and contemporary authors tell us that all of this pretty much following is an indication of what we refer to sometimes as the end times, or that period, that seven-year period leading up to Jesus' return and all those things. Are you familiar with that eschatology? I guess that's the word they use for the rapture and the seven-year tribulation and the coming of Christ and the thousand-year reign. Are you familiar with those things?
Well, I'm generally familiar with it. I'm not an expert in that area, no. But it's a religion and a science in itself, the way it's put together and the way it's devised, like dispensationalism. Particular periods of history or epochs that are, as soon as a war happens, they thought, for example, in 1948 over in Israel, that was some kind of a sign of the end at that time. But the end has not come. Every time the end is predicted, the end is not going to come until God is ready for it to come. There is a day that's marked for that. And Jesus, in his state of humiliation, the Son doesn't even know at this time. The angels don't know. The Son doesn't know. Only the Father. Well, there is a day that's set. And when that day comes, all the events that people say are going to happen over thousands of years are going to happen all at once.
So is Mark 13 given to us as a kind of a cryptic and secret series of clues that we can use 2,000 years of hindsight to take apart bit by bit in order to figure out if Jesus is about to return, if the tribulation is about to start, if the rapture could just be around the corner, and you, Pastor, as you're driving home, will be raptured out of your car.
And the car is driverless.
And yeah. Is that what Mark 13 is for?
No. Mark 13 demonstrates that these events that are depicted here occur throughout all of history. And the book of Revelation reiterates that, the seven bowls of wrath. I mean, everything is cyclical as you look through the book of Revelation. Everything that is depicted here happens in each era of history or each season of history so that the reader, it says, let the reader understand there. That's in there. We need to understand that Jesus could come at just any moment. Now, one of the interesting verses that comes out here, that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Well, that's an interesting text because in some of the commentators I examined in preparing for this, one commentator said, well, it's obvious that Jesus isn't going to come yet because the gospel hasn't been preached to every single nation. Well, now we have great technology that, for example, your radio station, AM850 KFUO, is able to take advantage of. And, of course, that's the Internet. The gospel is able to go around worldwide to all the nations now, even though there may be some that don't understand, some African tribes or various places that can't translate that as of yet. That's why we have organizations like Lutheran Bible Translators. So it could be argued, could it not, Chuck, that the gospel has been gotten out to the uttermost parts of the earth now, and Jesus could come at just any time. So you see, that's kind of a debatable.
So does that mean that Jesus couldn't have come back before the Internet?
Oh, no. See, that's just it. It all depends on how you interpret that text. This is a difficult section of Scripture. The truth is that the disciples at the time of Jesus, they expected, and at the time of the Ascension, they expected the end to come rather quickly or rather soon. 2,000 years have passed. And I always go back to the scripture that says, to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So time is irrelevant to the Lord, but it is relevant to us. And that's why when you interpret Mark 13, you still have to keep in mind that what's going on here is relevant to the very end, till the time that Jesus comes again. All these signs are going to take place.
Pastor Hawkinson, let's pretend that you and I are with Peter, James, John, and Andrew as these events are unfolding. Do you think that you would have been just completely discouraged because as you have made your way for these last couple to maybe 2 to 3 years with Jesus, you don't understand what he's doing. You don't understand his teaching. He keeps looking at us and saying, where is your faith? And oh, you of little faith and things like that. He's told us that he's going to be tortured and killed. Everybody is against him. Oh, sure, some of the people who don't matter, they're fascinated by him. But all of the religious leaders, all of the people who have any authority, they're all against him. That means they're all against us, too. And now he sits down on the Mount of Olives and tells us that people are going to try to deceive us, that there are going to be wars, and that we're going to be dragged before governors and before councils, and that we're going to be flogged in synagogues. You know what, Pastor?
Publicly flogged, yeah.
I think I'm out of here. Are you as discouraged by all of this as I am?
Could be. Could be very discouraged. If I were there with Peter, John, and Andrew, I'd be saying, oh, my goodness. I mean, you talk about painting a black, bleak picture. It certainly appears that way. However, in the midst of all of this, the passion predictions of Jesus, the fact that he said he would die, the fact that all these signs and these nations against nations and arrest and those public floggings, that would be embarrassing, of course, for them. It would be a lot of suffering. The good news comes out in verse 13. It says, you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So in the midst of all of this, it's like I'm holding on. I'm going to hold on to verse 13, see? And that's those words of Jesus. In that case, of course, they didn't have verse 13. They had the very words of Jesus. And so I'm going to cling to his words. That's what's going to keep me going. Lord, I don't understand all of this. I don't accept it all in my heart as of yet. But I'm going to cling to that verse, that if I endure to the end, I will be saved. And I think that's what kept them going, even though they seemed to disappear at the crucifixion.
Well, that was going to, you've anticipated my next question,
okay,
because they didn't stand very firm in the hours and the days that were just ahead. They would all be scattered. They would all flee. I don't see very much firm standing going on there, Pastor Hawkinson.
Isn't that interesting, Chuck, because people want to be associated with a winner. You know, it looked like here on Good Friday, Jesus is a loser. I mean, he's being mocked, ridiculed, scorned, spat upon, beat, everything you can imagine. He's bleeding, bloody. Anybody that saw the Passion, you know, whether or not there was that much blood, who knows? But you know, there was no limit for the Romans with the floggings. Now, the Jews could only flog 39 times, the Romans unlimited, so he probably was pretty bloody. So they want to be associated with the winner, so they flee. Hey, we don't know this, you know, you were with them, weren't you? Remember to Peter. Oh, I don't know the man. I've never seen him before, you know. So I think that's part of what was going on, but deep in their hearts, they still had that love and that hope that the words of Jesus, that those words had given them.
One of the main differences between the way perhaps the theologians of the Reformation approach Mark 13 and the contemporary theologians is this. The contemporary theologians want to use the term end times and apply it to maybe the last generation of time, the last 40 years of time, mm-hmm. or the last 10 years of time, or the last 7 years of time.
Right.
But the theologians of the Reformation use the term end times differently. They mean it by the end times, they mean the entire period from the ascension of Jesus until his second coming.
Correct.
So if you adopt that view, how does that change the perspective here on Mark chapter 13?
Well, you realize that what happened, or the confusion of the disciples, or the discouragement of the disciples, and the hope that was given to them in verse 13, those words of Jesus in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, apply from the very moment that he spoke those words, at that very second, to this very second of 2004, and indeed all the way to the end, whenever that is. I kind of like not knowing when the end of the world is. It may not be in your lifetime or mine, but it's kind of exciting. It makes the Christian life exciting because it could indeed occur at just any moment. So those applicable words of Jesus to his day, just as applicable at this very moment. I find those thoughts to be exciting.
So when they say, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are all to be fulfilled, first century Christians, second century Christians, 21st century Christians need to understand that there have been and always will be deceivers. There has been and always will be war. There has been and always will be persecution and difficulty for those who profess Jesus Christ. There always will be institutional opposition, whether it's from governments or from business or whatever it is. That's the way it's been for 2,000 years.
And that's the way it will continue to be. Only they will increase.
As opposed to maybe just the final 7 or 10 or 40 years of time.
Right.
That, too, is a little discouraging, Pastor. It's like, I think sometimes we like to think that as Christians, we're going to clean up the culture, or we're going to clean up the community, or we're going to clean up the world.
That's a myth. Yeah, that in itself is a myth, because the Bible indicates things are going to get worse and worse, and not better and better. Until the second coming of Christ. However, as a salt and a light, Christians have the joyful privilege and responsibility to get out the good news about Jesus Christ while the getting is good. In other words, while there is time.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're going to read on here in Mark chapter 13 and talk about this abomination that causes desolation when we return. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Mark Hawkinson of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri, our guest today. We'll be right back.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
All the plans are made for your upcoming big event. The I's are dotted, the T's are crossed, but how do you let those outside your congregation know about it? The answer is the AM 850 KFUO Datebook. Just send us your information to KFUO Datebook, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. We'll mention your event at random during our Datebook announcement twice daily on AM 850 KFUO. Again, send your information to Datebook, KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? At one time or another, each of us has learned to chafe at the way politicians, journalists, and other image makers have of spinning the news. This is just the newest way we have of describing what used to be called revisionist history. Simply put, those who write the textbooks or report the news claim for themselves the right to interpret it to their own advantage or to weigh it according to their own presuppositions. However you wish to describe it, the Bible doesn't practice spin doctoring. In fact, I'm often embarrassed at how open and honest God's Word is in its analysis of the motives and actions of God's own people. Psalm 106 is a good example. The psalm is one of the Bible's remembering songs. These songs contain recitations of the events in Israel's history that forged that nation's identity. God's ancient people always sang these songs when they assembled for any of their annual feast days. They remembered who they were and what they had done as a way of teaching the blessings and consequences of their attitudes and actions in the present. Let's listen to some of the words from Psalm 106. Remember me, O Lord, when thou showest thy favor to thy people. Help me when thou deliverest them, that I may see the prosperity of thy chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thy heritage. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity and have done wickedly. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider thy wonderful works. They did not remember the abundance of thy steadfast love, but rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea. Lord, as the children of Israel heard, as they stood between the pursuing Egyptian army and the Red Sea, so may we learn that you only require of us in times of anguish to be still. May we, your sinful people, still offer you thanks and praise for your staggering and willful love. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who won the eternal victory for us. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert, your host on the program. We're talking about Mark chapter 13. And you just have to wonder, or at least I guess I would say that I wonder what it is that folks are thinking as they listen to this conversation. Some of the most passionate Christian people that you encounter are people who really love to cling to the Hal Lindsey or Tim LaHaye or Jerry Jenkins view of the end times, which, for those of you who are listening to this program, would be in conflict with our view of the end times. And, of course, that's complicated by the fact that nobody really knows exactly what the end of the world and the end times are going to look like. So let's press on here. We're going to read it beginning at verse 14. This continues Jesus' monologue on this question. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would have survived. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Let's stop just there for a second. If I were there and Jesus had said this and I had heard these words come from his lips, I would have said, no, you haven't. You haven't told me anything. I don't know what you're talking about. Of course, I would have no knowledge of the end that was coming in 70 A.D.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. They may have been wondering.
And some of this language sort of sounds like he's talking about that. He began by talking about how the buildings are all going to be knocked to the ground. And then, as I envision Roman legions encircling and attacking the city of Jerusalem, I can see where let no one on the roof of his house go down, all those things. But then when he starts talking about for the sake of the elect and the shortening of those days, that begins to sound like his second coming. Are you able to separate these two out, or are they both ands, or how do we do this?
Well, the reference to the elect does seem to refer to all times. I believe that according to the study that I've made of this text, that the days were shortened so that all the Jews would not be destroyed. Had they been elongated or prolonged, the whole nation could have been cut out or destroyed. So, according to the study that I've made, it is a reference in verses 14 through 23. We're talking about the immediate time around 66 to 70 AD at the time of the Roman and Jewish war. And had those days not been shortened, more Jews or all of them could have been obliterated. And so the days were shortened for that reason, so that would not happen. That's how I understand it.
As we were going through this Gospel of Mark, we suspected, I should say I suspected, I'm not sure that I got this right, but it occurred to me that the text that had to do with the giving of sight to blind Bartimaeus, right in the midst, to be contrasted with the inability of Jesus' disciples to see clearly who he was, the triumphal entry, I suggested to the pastor when we talked about it on that day, that that was, while it was a historical event, perhaps it also typified the coming triumphal entry when Jesus returns to reclaim the earth for his own.
Sure, that could be a type of that, sure. Mm-hmm.
When we talked about the cleansing of the temple, we suggested that maybe while that was a historical event, it was a type of Jesus purging his church of the things that stain it and spot its clothes. And now we have it happening again. We have a historical event which is yet to come, in this case, 70 A.D., which may typify the complete destruction, annihilation, remaking of heaven and earth.
No, it does.
On Judgment Day, yes?
Oh, yes, absolutely. That's what it's all about.
Can you elaborate on that for me?
Well, this is another Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is another instance, the flood. You know, these were types of the judgment. And now here we have again some of the same signs that are given in verses 13 to 23 are given again or reiterated in the last number of verses of Mark. So you do have a model of the end times from the ascension of Jesus, as you mentioned, to the time that he comes again. And as you look at this, the same kinds of things are going to happen. It could happen at any moment. Be prepared. If you're on the rooftop, don't go back in the house. Flee to the mountains. Judgment is coming. So Judgment Day is coming. Individuals are to flee from their sin, and they're to flee to Christ. Christ is the answer to sin, and they're not to flee into themselves. So, and because the second coming could happen at just any moment, and the exact timetable is not given to the disciples here either concerning the destruction of Jerusalem.
So as we're fleeing to Christ from this judgment which Jesus is describing here, which will occur historically in 70 A.D., and which typifies another event that is yet to come, that is the end of all things, Judgment Day, there will be all kinds of opportunities to be deceived. There are going to be false Christs. There are going to be false teachers. There's going to be false theology. there are going to be heretics. Why does this have to be so hard?
Well, you've got an adversary out there, too. You've got a devil. You've got Satan. And he of course, is in the mix of the entire historical events that are going on here. He doesn't want or desire anybody to come to Christ. He wants people to be misled. And he uses individuals, false Christ, to be instruments of his misleading process.
Let me read on here, beginning at verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Well, some people who read this or perhaps listen to this conversation say, what a bunch of nonsense, and they close the book or they turn off the radio and they move on. Somebody might be saying, well, congratulations, Mark and Chuck, you have scared the daylights out of me. Everything you've been talking about for the last 40 minutes has been bad. It's been about the destruction of buildings and the destruction of Jerusalem and the flogging of believers and the end of the world, and it's going to be horrific, and there are wars. Thanks for making my day.
Yeah, whoa.
I thought Christianity was supposed to be a positive thing. I thought it was supposed to be a joyous and a peaceful and a fulfilling thing. What a mess this chapter is. What would you say to that?
Well, that's the theology of glory there. You know, we're talking about the theology of the cross here, and the theology of the cross is tough. It's tough love. It was God's tough love on his son, Jesus Christ, who had to suffer and die for the sins of the whole world. And Christians also, at some point or another, will have to suffer for the sake of the name. Because it's when you're associated with the name of Jesus Christ, and you claim him to be your Savior and Lord, at some point or another, you're going to encounter opposition. I mean, at some point in your life, who knows when that'll be, somebody's going to oppose you for your association with the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus was talking about here with the war coming in 70 AD. Well, my goodness, you've got all kinds of opposers in the Romans. They're going to be opposing them, and they're going to be flogging them, and they're going to be causing all kinds of difficulties for them. They're going to be false Christ to even deceive them. And those kinds of things happen even now. You think of the terrorists that are in Iraq, that they're making threats now in the United States. Again, that's coming back. Should we, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Should we become despondent and depressed? No, the answer is that he who endures to the end will be saved. That's what I hold on to, and that's what every Christian person should hold on to, that while these events are occurring, holding on to Christ as God gives that ability through his precious word, you're saved. And then you don't have to go through it. For the Christian, Chuck, the end of the world is not an unpleasant experience.
What would you say to the Christian who says, I'm terrified by Judgment Day. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. If my pastor preaches about it, I don't want to listen. I am so afraid of Judgment Day.
Well, but the truth is that on Judgment Day, when Jesus comes with his angels, and you know, every time the plan of salvation takes a step forward in Scripture, angels appear. Here come the angels again with the Lord on Judgment Day, and Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. So why should any Christian be afraid? You're already among the sheep.
Well, one reason
you're going to be taken care of
is I'm afraid that as that day occurs, and apparently we'll all be sort of taken by surprise, I'm just afraid I won't have done enough.
Well, then you're looking at yourself. St. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. No longer I, but Christ.
How can I know that I'll be among the sheep on Judgment Day?
What does Jesus mean to you? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise of Holy Scripture. It's a matter of the mouth, in the mind, and in the heart, and will be saved.
Doesn't the Scripture say something about an examination? An examination of my life, putting my life over the fire to burn away all the impurities, to see what is left. What if there's nothing left in the way of good works to keep me in the sheep?
Well, we're not saved by our good works. The work was already done by Jesus with his perfect obedience, his active obedience and keeping the law perfectly, his passive obedience by dying on the cross. It's a package deal, and it's the whole meal of salvation available to every person who will receive it by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. So it doesn't depend on you. It depends totally on Jesus Christ. And the examination that you mentioned, not to be feared, because we're covered with the cloak of Christ's righteousness. That cloak covers us.
Doesn't the Bible say something about, on Judgment Day, the books being opened and every deed done in the flesh being laid bare for all to see? I'm afraid on Judgment Day that everything I've ever done will be open for everybody to see. And I'm not proud of everything I've done.
But the Lord told Isaiah, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You know, so there you have that. And that our iniquities are blotted out. So, you know, the books may be opened up, but guess what? The iniquities are blotted out by the blood. Blood blots out iniquities, sends those away. They're no longer there. God says, God told Jeremiah, I will remember your sins no more.
Well, Pastor, I get the impression here you're actually trying to convince me to look forward to Judgment Day.
I am. I'm looking forward to it because I know that, hey, if I stood there naked, and I mean that in my sin, there would be no place for me to go but eternal damnation in hell. Because that, Chuck, is what I deserve. I deserve nothing but hell. Fortunately, God so loved the world, namely you, Chuck, and me, and the listener tuned in today, so much that he gave his only begotten Son to become the curse of sin instead of me and instead of you, so that I don't have to bear that suffering, and I don't have to worry about going there because Jesus became my substitute, and therefore, I know for sure that I'm going to heaven.
I don't know exactly what the chronology of the events will be on that great day when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, but before he announces my fate, will I already know it? Did that question make sense?
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
There won't be any of us standing around waiting to see what the verdict is, will there?
No. You know what the verdict is because the verdict has been delivered to you by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no question about a Christian who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ that they will be saved.
Do you actually believe, Pastor, literally true, that on Judgment Day, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, will send people away from him forever into eternal damnation?
Yes. Yeah, those that do not receive the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not be saved. That's right. The Scriptures are clear on that.
Let's take a phone call here. A car phone caller at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Kurt, you're on the Bible study.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
You presented the question that our sins would be read before everybody, and then Pastor Hawkinson said that he read a Bible passage and said that they will all be blotted out. Specifically, what does that mean? Does that mean that God will not read them before everybody, or that just in his own way he won't recognize them?
Well, in Psalm 51:9, the psalmist wrote, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." That's Psalm 51:9. That's the Psalm of David. And that's kind of an interesting question. I appreciate your question. The only way I can really answer that is to say that while everything might be laid bare at the same time, it's kind of a paradox, those sins are not held against you. God will not hold your sins against you, they are in effect, blotted out, and they're gone as far as the east is from the west. And so God may bring the record books out, but all of the record goes on Christ. See, Jesus takes the books all upon himself, and that's how our sins are carried away.
Thanks, Kurt.
Thank you.
Pastor, there is a... Let me see if this perspective is correct in the context of Kurt's question. There is a theme. I'll use that word. There is a theme in the Scriptures, beginning in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God made garments for them in order to cover them.
That's right.
All
mm-hmm.
the way to Revelation, where the saints are given white robes to cover them. And there is covering imagery all through the Scriptures. Would it be correct to say that those things that are in the books, the records that are sin in our lives, are covered, if you will. Blotted out is another way to say it, I guess, but covered by the blood of Jesus. You can't see it. The blood, it's covered by the blood.
Yeah, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us. You could even probably, of course, that's not in the Scripture, but I mean, you could insert the word covered our sins. Instead of cleanses us from all sin, covers us from all sins. Yeah. Sure, you could use that illustration. That's the golden thread that starts out in Genesis 3:15, the first gospel promise, goes all the way, as you said, to the book of Revelation, and that's the gospel, the good news.
Verse 32, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch.
Kind of interesting that the nighttime is used for the illustration there. A watch at night, that's a Roman time there. There were four watches. 6 to 9 was the first watch, and then 9 to 12 is the second, 12 to 3, and so on, and 3 to 6. The Jews had only three watches, but the Romans had four, and so he's using Roman time there. And the nighttime, that's significant to me, because you don't expect someone to come at night. You just don't expect that. So Jesus is saying, to me, the message I get, be on the alert. You do not know when the master of the house... Do what the Lord has called you to do in your life. Don't spend time speculating about when the end will be.
What would you say to somebody who says, well, you know, we can just forget about this discussion because Jesus was wrong. He said, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And here we are, not just a generation later, but 2,000 years later, and all these things haven't happened. So he was wrong.
Well, there are various theories on that passage, as you probably are aware. What I get out of that, the theory that I think is undoubtedly correct, as from my perspective anyway, is that this generation of Jews, that is, those that crucified him, the Pharisees and the scribes and so on, that they, the ones that crucified him, those feelings, or that generation will continue. Of course, many Jews are saved, and that is true. That's why we have organizations like Jews for Jesus and many others as well, because many Jews are saved. But there will always be, just like among the Gentiles, people that do not receive the gospel. And here are people among the Jews that do not receive the gospel, which blows the argument away that there will be some mass conversion of Jews at the end.
Just got a couple of minutes left here. I find it ironic that on the heels of this dissertation that Jesus gives here, where he says, do not let the owner find you sleeping, it would only be really a couple of days, hours, where Jesus would be coming to these same men and finding them sleeping. They'd be in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus was in agony, and they would be sleeping just, you know, a few hours after he...
Kind of ironic.
Them. Yes,
yeah,
I think it is kind of ironic.
Yeah,
however, the irony there is not lost on me. Because if they were sleeping, I have 2,000 years of Jesus tarrying to put me in slumber. And I've just been told quite directly here, don't let the owner of the house find you sleeping when he returns.
Kind of like a huge sleeping pill, those 2,000 years. We take this huge sleeping pill and, you got to wake up. We need spiritual caffeine. You know, and that's where Jesus and the good news are like spiritual caffeine that wake us up. But people that close their Bibles, you know, and one of the saddest thing are delinquent members in the church that think, I don't need Christ. I don't need him. I'm fine. And
got my name on the rolls.
They got my name. My grandmother was a member of the church, McGillicuddy, or making up a name or whatever, because I'm afraid I would accidentally pick somebody's name, whatever. But no one gets into heaven unless their names are written in the book of life, not the book of a church. And I think that's the critical thing, that some people misunderstand that, and they play with their salvation like it's a toy instead of realizing that indeed there will be an end. So the law and gospel come out in Mark 13. The law is beyond the alert. The gospel is he who endures to the end will be saved.
Some great contemporary churchman once described the Lutheran church as a sleeping giant.
I think I know who that was.
Is that an indictment?
I think
Are we asleep?
Well, see, there are two words there. Giant is a positive word. Sleeping is a negative word. So he was really giving a compliment to the Lutheran church by saying it's a giant, but wake up. And whether or not, I think that can apply to any denomination. I don't want to cut my own church body. I mean, I think we have a wonderful, wonderful church body in our own Lutheran church. But it can apply from the standpoint that as a warning that, hey, we do need to be awake to opportunities for mission. We do need to be awake for our own soul's sake, that we stay on the alert. We do need to be awake for Christian doctrine that is, correctly interpreting Holy Scripture, just like we did, God willing, here in Mark 13.
Listen in the distance. I hear the sound of snoring, both in our denomination and in Christendom around the world. It's distressing, I think. We have just a couple of seconds here for you to respond.
It is, and that is why every Christian has, not every Christian is called to be a full-time evangelist, but every Christian is called to be an ambassador for Christ, to help others to recognize Jesus. See to it, that word in the Greek, blepe, that's in there like about five times, I think, in Mark 13. See, watch, keep on the alert. That's the message. But he who endures to the end will be saved.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor
Appreciate
Mark
it.
Hawkinson. Professor Bob Weiss, the absent-minded professor, will be here for Mark chapter 14 next time on the Bible study.